Father, we thank you for this morning. What a precious time it is, Lord, to spend together in worship and in fellowship, Lord. Especially in this world today, how critical and important it is for us to be together. But Lord, we lift up this coming week as the school starts for the first time, the result of miracles and hard work and some incredible people. Lord, we pray your blessings on the teachers, the administrators, and the students, Lord. May this be a fruitful and blessed season for them. May it contribute and help and support parents as they raise their kids after biblical convictions. And we just pray that there would be some incredible young people that would come out of our school, Lord, that would do great works for you. We thank you too, Lord, for the privilege to study your word together this morning. Please speak to us as we continue to journey through 2 Corinthians, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to begin reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, where we left off last week. Paul says, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and also trusts are well known in your consciences." Okay, it's football season. Yay! Here's my favorite football joke. A wife was running errands on a sunny morning and left her 4-year-old daughter for her husband to watch. He said, "No problem, I got her," he said. She was occupied with a little plastic tea set. He was watching football, so both were happy. So while he was watching TV, she would come in with a little cup of water and pretend it was tea, and he would drink it, and he would go, and she would giggle afterwards and all that. She did this many times while the wife was away. Well, the wife came home after an hour or so, and he goes, "Watch this." And so she went through a little routine, brought in some water, he drank from it, and the little girl giggled. And the wife said, "Did it ever occur to you that the only place she can reach water is the toilet?" Okay, so football season's begun. Look, preseason, I get it and all that. After last year, though, I'll tell you, I am glad for some football and all that. I do confess, though, I'm still a little bit mad at the Chargers for leaving San Diego. I'll watch a few games probably this year and all that, but I'm still without a team, and it's been rough. I may even be suffering. I can't. Did you hear about the Chargers fan that was driving home after going to a game where they had lost badly, and he was speeding, got pulled over, and then confessed to the officer? He said, "Officer, you got me. I was definitely speeding." And the officer said, "Well, is that a game program on your seat?" He said, "Yeah." He goes, "Were you at the Charger game?" And he said, "I was." He goes, "Well, look, I'm not going to give you a ticket because you suffered enough already." Okay, how many Charger fans here this morning? Not so enthusiastic anymore. Every year it's fewer and fewer, I'm just saying. Hey, well, good news, though, the fans are back in the stadiums and all that. I mean, last season, do you remember, they were locked out, empty seats, no fans, no cheering, no noise. It was weird. But far away, though, even during that season, in an invisible place called home, people were watching the goings-on on the field. Now, this is a real stretch, I get it. Well, the same is true of you and I. Heaven, in a faraway place, our real home, is watching our lives and is aware and keeping records of the life that you live. It's been said of the Apostle Paul, he served for the audience of one. Good example. He served for heaven's gaze, if you will. And in these verses, Paul is going to talk about his motivations that are deeper than being seen by fans or making money or even a good shoe contract. Now, in verses 1 to 8 last week, we talked about Paul was staring death in the face. There were a lot of enemies that wanted him dead. And Paul was living with the fact that at any point, any day, it could be curtains. And so it gave him a different mindset. Paul said, "My anchor is in the work of Christ, and my home is in heaven." And he got practical and said, "My physical body is just a temporary arrangement. One day I'll receive a new eternal body, And when I leave this world, when I'm absent from my body, he said, I will be instantly present with the Lord. So in light of heaven and all that goes with it, in verses 9 to 15, now Paul talks about the motives that guided his life. And so in verse 9, he says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present, meaning on earth in our earthly body, or absent, having vacated this body, and in heaven, he says, to be well-pleasing to him. So in light of the fact that life is temporary and heaven is our home, here's Paul's first motivation, to simply please God. He said, my life, my aim is, my goal, my motivation, whether I'm on earth or even in heaven, he says, is to please him. What we find, I think, biblically, is that heaven is not just our destination, it should also be our motivation. We should live in light of that reality. I think that's one of the things that's missing in our culture. I think very much this generation has lost sight of heaven. Whereas previous generations went to church or grew up in Sunday school, that's not so prevalent now in these days. People are not going to church like they used to and all that. And the previous generations talked about heaven and hell, and it influenced what they did and how they lived. Well, today that's not so true. And the result is that this generation and this world, its sights are too low. They're always talking about the here and now, not about the hereafter. They're driven then by ambition, by politics, by greed, by possessions, by power, by even pleasure. And Paul reminds us in these verses in this chapter, it ain't here and it never will be. The only things that satisfy and are going to last are the eternal things. Paul reminds us that life is short. Proverbs says it's like a vapor. It's over so quick. Psalm says we get only so many days on planet Earth to serve and to please God. And heaven, I believe, is a key to abundant living. When you live in light of heaven and in that reality, then the right things matter. 1 John 3:3 says that he that has this hope, the hope of his return and heaven, he says, purifies himself even as he is pure. Recognizing that heaven is coming and the Lord's returning should give us a wisdom to live in these days, to make sure that we're living for what's important, for what's eternal, what's valuable, and to have the right priorities. You've all heard the saying, well, he was so heavenly minded, he was no earthly good. I've never met anybody like that. And that's not my problem either. Too often I'm too earthly minded and no heavenly good. And so I'm so easily distracted and able to minimize the eternal things in light of the things that are screaming at me in this world. But the truth is that people that cared the most about heaven and pleasing God are the ones that made the biggest contributions on earth. I think the last few generations, the last few hundred years show that schools and hospitals and orphanages, those were mostly started by believers. Because they believed in heaven, they were investing in the eternal thing, which is other human beings. So Paul says, my aim is to please him. Take note, he does not say to perform for him. Paul says, I'm not trying to keep the rules. I'm not trying to just to make the grade. I'm not trying to earn my salvation, because the reality is you can't. The good news, the work of Jesus Christ is enough to save us by trusting in that. So the word please here is a relational word. One man said, what Paul's simply saying is, I want to make God happy. That's what it means. Out of relationship with God, out of the revelation of his word, Paul says, I want my life to make him happy. And it's that truth, you know, to please the Lord that makes us ask different questions. Does it please him? Not is it okay, but does it actually please him? And look, the Bible's very clear. There are some things that make him happy, and there are some things that don't. There are some things that are his will, and there are some things that are not. There are some things that God loves, and there are some things that God hates. The beautiful thing, we have the Bible, so some things are very clear. Some things I don't even need to pray about. I'm simply informed, and those are the things I should be walking in. But then there are other areas where it's not so clear, that require a daily relationship with him and the help of the Holy Spirit. Where should I work here, Lord? Should I live here? Should I allow this in my home? Should I involve myself in that relationship? Who should I marry? Should I vote? And who should I vote for? Those are all things that have to come from a personal relationship with the Lord. By the way, I don't think God's a cosmic killjoy. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 says that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. It's not just about keeping yourself from doing bad things. Paul says, no, God has blessed us, and it pleases Him when we enjoy the blessings of God. But it's also true we should live wisely. We should have discernment. We should ask questions like, well, if I do this, where will this take me? If I add this to my life, will it actually bring me blessing or will it steal from me? Will this feed my lower nature or will this feed my spiritual side? One pastor I read said, I'm amazed at how reckless and carnal some believers can live and then wonder why God is not blessing them. Well, in light of heaven, Paul says, the right question to always ask is, Lord, does this please you? And may your life be that simple, that the sum total of your life is, these are the things that please God. Now, in verse 10, a second one, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So Paul again says, since life is temporary, heaven is our home ultimately, my first motivation then is to please him. Secondly, he says, I'm going to give account for my life on earth before the courts of heaven. Paul says, I'm motivated by the reality that one day I'm going to be examined before the throne of Jesus, and I'm going to receive the appropriate reward. Now, it says the judgment seat of Christ here. The Greek word is bema. You probably heard that before. It literally just means the steps, and what it meant in the Roman Empire anyway was a raised platform accessed by a couple of steps. There are a lot of pictures in the New Testament of the judgment seat. It was where governmental authorities usually would stand. They would give speeches there. They would hand down decisions there, and they would even give rewards. In Matthew 27, verse 19, Jesus stood on the judgment seat of Pilate, where then he questioned him and stood before him. Herod in Acts chapter 12 stood on the judgment seat and gave a speech, and then ironically, because he didn't give glory to God, God judged him on the judgment seat. And then in Acts chapter 18, Paul himself stood on a judgment seat, a raised platform, where he was questioned before a magistrate about some bogus charges, and Paul was eventually freed. Now, for our understanding here, the bema seat is the place where all the facts will be revealed here. And the picture also, I think what he's focusing on here, it's like the medal stand. If you watch any of the Olympics in Japan, after each event, they would bring them up on the medal stand and reward them for having run their race or participate in their event. The idea was you stand there, there's an examination, there's an acknowledgement, and then you're rewarded. So here's the basic plan for every believer. The Bible says you come to Christ, you get saved. God has a plan for your life. He has a race for you to run, things for you to do. He gives you gifts and resources and time and opportunities, and he connects you to people. And then one day he'll say, what did you do with what I gave you? And this is a sober moment, let me just say, probably even a tense moment. Jesus knows the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you him. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And on this day, no snow jobs, no dog ate my homework, no excuses. It's going to be a sober moment, but I also think it's going to be a moment of surprises. Now, let me help clarify with giving you a couple of knots here. First of all, I don't think it's a group scene. It says we all must appear, we all will stand before God and be judged, but it says each one singularly will stand before him as well. So very often we have the picture in our mind that, you know, big crowd scene and then they call Gary's name and so now it's Gary's turn. He goes up and they play the video of his life and everybody's going, oh, this is going to be good. Wait till you see what he did. We want to find out, getting handing out popcorn and soda and all that. Let's watch. This is going to be very entertaining, you know. And we always think this moment is going to be a day of large crowd and humiliation. I'm not sure that that's true. Each one, I think, indicates a private evaluation. To me, that's a little bit of relief. Secondly, another knot, it's not deciding whether or not you'll stay in heaven. That's already been settled on earth. Salvation is not a reward. It's a gift. It's received by receiving Christ as your Savior. It's your faith in Him that's enough. So it's not deciding whether or not you're going to stay in heaven. You will. That's your home. It's also further not the great white throne that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. Let me read a few verses. Then John says, "I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And I saw the dead," the Greek word and the biblical example is unbelieving dead. Unbelievers who have rejected Christ stand before God on the great white throne. He says, "Small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is called the Book of Life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And if anyone was not found written in the Book of Life, was cast into the lake of fire." So the judgment seat is not the great white throne. Only unbelievers stand before the great white throne. There'll be no Christian before the great white throne. Here the unbelievers are judged according to their works. They're going to discover and acknowledge that they did not receive God's only means of salvation. They're judged according to their works. All that said that they all wanted to be, you know, "I did enough," and balance their good deeds against their bad ones. They're all going to fall short. And really, the great white throne is sentencing day. There's nobody saved at that great white throne, and having rejected God's means of salvation in Jesus, they're lost forever and cast into the lake of fire. So a lot of knots here when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ. He says in verse 10 that we may receive the things done in the body. The word "received" there is recompensed. The idea is rewarded for the things done on earth. For the good, the Greek word means valuable, and bad does not mean evil or sin, because Jesus has paid for our sins. They've been blotted out and taken away. The word simply means wasted or empty or having no value. Paul again, 1 Corinthians 3, a little more details about this day. It says, "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fiery gaze of Jesus will know all," if you will. "And His fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire." So Paul says, we're going to be scrutinized. We're going to stand before the fiery gaze of Jesus, and it will reveal if we live for heaven or not. Now, some who have lived selflessly and done things for God's glory and the right motive, they're going to receive gold and precious stones. The idea is they'll survive. They invested in the right kingdom and will be rewarded. Some, though, will be wood, hay, and stubble, just kindling, and under the fire of Jesus' gaze will reveal that they live selfishly, they live self-servingly, and those will be burned up. But again, saved, not the question, on that day, but somehow they suffer loss. Now, for some, this day is going to be a very good day. There'll be some incredible surprises. Jesus said over and over again in the Gospels that your Father sees in secret and will one day reward you openly. I like that. Your Father sees in secret. He sees the things that no one else sees. He knows the things that no one else knows. In Matthew 6, He said, "Don't be like the hypocrites who do everything to be seen of men." He says, if you do that, that's all you get. So when you pray, go into your closet. When you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's in. When you fast, don't look like you're fasting till that you call attention to your spiritual, you look spiritual and all that. And what Paul's saying is, look, you know, we're going to be judged, and your Father sees in secret. And that's so comforting, because there are husbands and wives here who do things in secret that no one else sees, in faithfulness and in love to their spouses. He sees, He knows, and He records it. Those times that you served and did things and no one saw, He saw. You serve in Sunday school and you do things that no one else sees, or an act of kindness, He sees, He knows, and on that day rewards. You go through a difficult circumstance alone and you trust Him. He sees and He knows. Psalm 56 says, when you shed tears out of frustration in this world and pain, He writes them down. Reward. Later, Malachi 3 says that when you think on his name and you speak his name and talk about him among believers, he writes it in his book and says, "Ah, my kids are talking about me," and writes it down, and one day there'll be reward. The thief on the cross, Spurgeon said, is probably going to be one of the most rewarded guys in heaven. And I think, wait a minute, he just squeaked in. I mean, he couldn't even get off the cross and tithe or get baptized. How in the world could he be rewarded in heaven? Well, he said, well, think about all the people through the centuries who found that on deathbeds they could turn to Christ and be saved. Think of all the people who discovered looking at him that it's never too late to give your life to Christ. Think about all the people who saw that even if you're a thief and a murderer, Jesus will forgive you. Think about all the people through the centuries that saw how simple it is to be saved. The guy can't tithe, he can't get baptized, he can't do any good works, he's pinned to a cross. All he has is a heart and a couple of ears, and that was enough in response to Jesus. Now, there are others on earth who got all the attention, who got all the perks, who in some ways lived for the wrong kingdom, if you will. And they may go into his presence expecting reward, and the Lord may say something like, "You know what? You already got it. You got it on earth. Everybody saw." So one day we're all going to stand before the Lord. It makes me ask different questions now. What am I doing with the life that God gave me? Is it all about me? Is it all about my wants and my thing and my plans and all that? Is it all about temporary things? Or am I really truly living for eternal things? And is that where I'm investing my life? Alan Redpath is one of my favorite Bible commentators. He was a great pastor and teacher and even evangelist in some respects. Well, he had a great career before he actually entered the ministry. In fact, talks about that when he was young and didn't want to serve the Lord, at least in the ministry. He, in fact, wrestled with the fact he knew that God had a call in his life. So he resisted that call for a number of years, and he said, finally, God began to press on him, and he said he heard four words in his heart: saved soul, wasted life. And that eventually pushed him into the Lord's service. So Paul says, first of all, what motivates me is I want to please God. Secondly, he says, I want to live in light of the fact I'm going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then in verse 11, he says this: knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are all well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves to you again, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. So Paul says, thirdly, I'm motivated by the terror of the Lord. The word here is the fear of God. Terror is just an alternate word for fear. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of God. By the way, you know what the number one rule in the universe is? There is a God, and you're not him. That'll bless you if you keep hang on to that one. Well, the book of Proverbs talked about the fear of the Lord a lot. The fear of the Lord is healthy. The fear of the Lord is a refuge. The fear of the Lord will prolong your days. And the idea here is the fear of dishonoring him, the fear of misrepresenting him, the fear of, with my life, ruining God's reputation. And the fear of God will produce in you a desire to live a pure and a holy life. Take note, it's not the fear of wrath or the fear that I'm going to be punished. No, no, Jesus absorbed the wrath of God. We've been delivered from the wrath of God by his death on the cross. He's been our substitute for that. We're forgiven and even given a righteous standing. And I think in this context, what he's saying is, it's the fear of a father. Many of you know what that's like. I mean, I had a great dad, and I both loved him and feared that guy. He's a lot bigger than I was, and his hands were big. I remember that when I was young. And my dad very often applied the Board of Education to the seat of learning. So I grew up respecting him and fearing him in that healthy way. It was his job to discipline me and train me and equip me so that I would be a mature and productive adult. So I had a very healthy fear of him, but I love that man as well. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. Now, Paul says, the fear of the Lord motivates me to persuade men in two ways. The word men here is the generic term for mankind. So Paul's simply saying, the fear of God motivates me to share the gospel. Look, no Christian will ever stand at the great white throne, but unbelievers will. And so Paul says, it's my heart then to turn them to Christ that they might be saved. The truth of heaven is amazing. The reality of hell is also true. And Paul says, it's the fear of God that gives me compassion for the lost. He that's forgiven much loves much. Paul's saying, essentially, I can't stand the fact that there are people that I love that will be separated from God for all of eternity. So he says, so I persuade men. I like this word. It's not that Paul says I argued with them or I condemned them or I just gave them Bible trivia. The word means to engage, to have meaningful conversation, to push their buttons a little bit. In fact, the nuance of the word is to wrestle with them and challenge their beliefs, not only answer questions, but also ask a few that you might eventually turn them to Christ that they might be saved. It was said of Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, that she made it easy to believe in Jesus. I mean, who can resist her? I mean, she was so sweet and all that. Very loving woman, but very honest as well. She had what many call spiritual tact. Some of us don't have that. Some of us like swinging a baseball bat when we're sharing the gospel and all that. Well, she was honest. There was some challenging things, but there was tact. There was love as well. And she said, as a parent, as a family member, as a grandparent, we have a sacred calling to make sure and wrestle and persuade our children and grandchildren and our family that they might know Christ. Hey, the person that led me to Christ never really preached at me, but engaged me in patient, respectful conversation, answered my questions, and then asked me some hard ones. And over a period of time, the truth began to add up in my mind, and eventually I received Christ. And let me just add in this PC day where everybody gets offended by everything, go ahead and offend a few people. I want you to know you have license to do that. It's okay to ask hard questions. It's okay to challenge a few people. It's okay to make a few people uncomfortable. It's okay to be a fact checker, biblically speaking, and all that, to make sure that people have the truth. But be loving, be respectful, but don't give up on people either. So Paul said, I persuade men, and then he goes on to say, he also wants to persuade the Corinthians. Now again, told you last week in the background of these verses, the Judaizers, these false teachers, had come to Corinth and were spreading lies about Paul. And we get a few clues here of what they were saying. They were saying in verse 13, he's beside himself, which is the nice way of saying he was crazy. He was standing there beside himself. He was schizophrenic or whatever, and he was a couple fries short of a happy meal, a couple clowns short of a circus. They were saying that Paul was out of control, he was fanatical, he was too extreme, and the proof was everywhere he goes, he gets kicked out of town. He's starting riots everywhere you go. Is that the kind of guy you want to follow? And Paul's response to the Corinthians is, hey, they're just all about appearances. It's all about image. It's all about being liked. It's all about the latest wind of doctrine. You know, funny, I found this in one commentary. It said Paul was not only opposite of these guys in personality and character, he was also old school. He was older in looks. A third century novel came out, and I can't verify this, but said in of Paul's physical description that he was short, he had a big unibrow across his forehead, he had a big hook nose, he was balding, he was bow-legged from, I don't know, all the beatings or whatever, and he had tattoos, but not the kind you think, all the scars from all that he endured. One pastor said, Paul had a face for radio. And what Paul's saying here is the Judaizers were tall on appearance, but they were short on substance. They didn't teach the truth. They were twisting it. They were big on hype, but small on holiness and living for the truth. Sad to say, a lot of people are drawn to these kind of people. Reminds me of the woman I heard about who put a fake profile up on a dating site. She put a picture of a supermodel, wasn't her, obviously, but the bio was terrible and ugly. She said in the bio, I love to take money out of homeless people's cups on the street. She said, I love to lie to my parents so that they will pay all of my bills. and went on to say, I deserve the best, and if you're not going to spoil me, don't forget it. Don't even contact me. Well, over 24 hours, she got more than 1,000 responses and offers for a date. That's sad. Well, the Judaizers are like her, and Paul's saying, look, he's reasoning with the Corinthian believers. Look, the fear of the Lord, he said, made me zealous, yeah, but it made me come to Corinth, which was like the Las Vegas of the day. I came and endured all kinds of dangers to be able to share the gospel with you. I'm zealous, and I have courage, and I have compassion for the lost. All that's because I'm motivated by the fear of God, and I'm living different. Read about this yesterday, too, the rock star Alice Cooper. Okay, now if you're my age, you just went into a warp, another zone. Come back and hear me now. Alice Cooper, you know, a shock, legendary rock star, got saved. A lot of you probably already know that. And he said this about his life as a believer now. He said, trashing a hotel room is easy, but being a Christian, now that's real rebellion. I like that. So the truth of heaven motivates me to please God. It motivates me to live right in light of the fact I'm going to be evaluated before the judgment seat of Christ. And finally, he says, I'm motivated by walking in the fear of the Lord. And finally, in the last few verses, he says this, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he who died for all, that those who live, believers in Jesus Christ, should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Here's his fourth motivation. He says, the love of Christ compels me. Your King James Bible may say constrains. That's a proper translation. The word means to drive or push, and constrain means to control or guide in the right direction. Paul says, I'm driven by the love of God. It pushes me. I have to do what I do. I have to serve. I had to respond. Woe is me if I don't do this, Paul said. Behind Paul was the love of God that was driving him. Take note, though, it's very important how one word can make a difference. Paul says, not my love for Christ that drives me. It's the love of Christ that drives me. Not our love for him that drives Paul. He says, it's his love for me. It's the fact that he died for me and paid for my sins and loves me and is patient with me. That's what drives me and fills my tank. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. That's the secret of a lasting ministry. That's the secret of a relationship that will go the distance. That's the secret of something that will sustain you through the difficulties of this world. You will never run out of gas if the love of Christ is driving you. Because you know what? Your love will run out. Because people are weird, and they're selfish, and they complain. If you're operating under your love for people, that's gonna bottom out quick. But if you're depending on and leaning upon the love of God, you're going to go the distance and hear, well done, when you see him in heaven. And then he finishes with one simple, powerful statement. He says, we judge thus. Translation, this is how I see it. He said, Jesus died for all. And he says, therefore, all are dead. And what he means by that is, apart from him, because of Adam's sin, men are born sinners, and they stay dead in a lost condition if they don't receive him. So Paul says, here's how I see life. The sum total of my life is, I set myself aside to surrender and serve him. Here's why I'm on earth, he said. To live for him, not my plan or not my will. Boy, so simple. Paul says, I've given my life to the Lord, and that is his highest calling, I would say. Let me also add, that is the normal calling for all believers, that you should set yourself aside and surrender your life and serve the Lord. That's the normal calling. And that's the best life possible. I can also add the most freeing as well. Because in doing so, you will escape the darkest prison of all, the prison of self. I've been to prisons and ministered there before. I've met guys and gals in prison that are saved and set free and are living in the freedom of Christ. And I've met people that have the world's goods and the world's positions that are slaves to money, slaves to lower lusts, if you will, and they're captives. They're empty. Some people think about themselves all the time. Some people think you think about them all the time, let me just say. They talk about themselves. It's always what I'm doing. It's what my life is. It's what I like. What a terrible way to live. And we need to be careful because that can infect us too. If I took a group photo of everybody this morning and then posted it out in the lobby, when you left the service this morning, who's the first person you'd look for in the picture? It would be you, wouldn't it? And most of you say, oh, that's a bad picture. I hate the way I look. In fact, I hate myself. To which I always say, wait a minute. If you really hated yourself, wouldn't you be glad that you look bad? Let that sink in now. Marinate. Let that go in, you know. Hey, look, self-love or self-hatred is just preoccupation with self. It's the same thing in different clothes. So Jesus put it this way in summary, Mark chapter 8, verse 35, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. In other words, set himself aside, embrace the life I've given him, including the things that come with, the sacrifices and difficulties, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Secret of life. Here it is. Life lesson 101. If you want to discover happiness, if you want to enjoy satisfaction and fulfillment, they're all a byproduct of being saved and surrendered to Jesus Christ. The reality is, the more you chase after happiness, the less you're going to enjoy. It's always the next thing. It's the next relationship. It's the next house. It's the next job. It's always a thing beyond your reach. It's the carrot before the proverbial donkey's nose. Here's another rock star quote. Mick Jagger, how old is that guy? He's like 80 now, right? I mean, Charlie Watts is gone just, you know, recently and all that, but he's the one that keeps singing, even in his 70s, I can't get no satisfaction, and I try, and I try, and he's been singing that for like 50 years. Same is true. Look, life is short, heaven is real, final exam is coming, so here's a really uncomfortable question to take home with you. What are you doing with your life? What motivates you? Which kingdom are you living for? Now look, I hope you're enjoying God's blessings and the family of God as well. That pleases him. That's a good thing. But are you investing in the right kingdom? Where's your focus and your energy and your time? Don't invest in things that won't last. It's been said that life is a journey with many course corrections. It's like that stupid GPS on your phone, you know, when you miss the turn off and it starts going, turn left, turn around, turn, you know, that annoying voice and all that when you miss a street, making you recalculate your route. Well, it's true of us sometimes. We're so easily distracted, it's important every so often to make sure that we recalculate and we make the adjustments so that we're living for the right world. Amen? Let's all stand together. Father, we do thank you for your word. What a privilege, Lord, to be able to study it today. Thank you for the truths, Lord. Boy, those things go deep. They push buttons that we don't normally hear about. And Father, we want to be the kind of people that please you, that live for eternity, not just for this world. And Father, we want to walk in the fear of God and all that the Bible says that is. We want that healthy awe and respect. We want our life to reflect that. And Lord, we want to be compelled, we want to be driven by your love. We ask for a renewing of your Holy Spirit. Help us make adjustments if necessary. Help us to recalibrate that we might be on the straight and narrow and that our life might count for eternity. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen.